It is a great privilege to speak to you this morning. For those of you who are not familiar with our family, I thought I would take just a moment and introduce them to you. My daughter said, "Does that mean I have to come up on stage?" I said, "No, I'm going to put your picture on the screen." She said, "That's even worse." So this is our family. We have a few people that live at our house. This is my beautiful wife, Dr. Melanie Thompson. She completed her doctorate this past May. Yeah. And now she's working towards passing her boards, family nurse practitioner boards. She works at the she works in pediatric nephrology at OU Children's Hospital. People say, "Oh, you guys work at the same place. You must see each other all the time." We never see each other, ever. As you can see, we do have a couple kids. In addition to our four biological children, we have over time had about six foster kids stay in our home at one time or another. And then we adopted Darian, our oldest, in 2014. He's 20 years old and is a student at Redlands Community College. Katie, our youngest, is 8. She's been with us for about 3 years. This last week, we actually celebrated her first anniversary of her new kidney that she had transplanted last summer. And we sure appreciate your prayers through all of that and lifting her up. Michaela is 20 years old. Actually, she has 6 days until she's 20 years old. And she's a sophomore at Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. And here in, here in just a few weeks, she's going to go to East Asia on a trip. I can't say it's a trip, with a team from her college. And we sure do appreciate your prayers for her as she travels and for her for safety and for her health. Just a couple of months ago, we celebrated the 17th anniversary of her kidney transplant. And God has been very good to us in that. Taylor is 17, and she'll be a senior at Mustang High School this next year. She's active in the student ministry here at Metropolitan, and she's also the president of the Canadian County 4-H Club. When she became president, I offered to make up some very unfashionable green hats for her that say, "Make 4-H great again." She declined. Ethan will be 14 at the end of this month. He'll be in the 8th grade this year. He's also active in the student ministry here at Metropolitan. Cameron is our fiery redhead 10-year-old who lives life out loud, very loud. And she'll be a 5th grader this year. And she and Katie are both involved in Awana and Super 10 and VBS. And Cameron's looking forward to Straw Hat Camp here in just a couple months, a couple weeks. We regularly attend the second service, along with my mother, Janie, and my sister, Robbie, and her husband, Eric. They're in the middle. And their two kids, Brody and Grady, are involved in the children's ministry here as well. In fact, Brody just asked Christ to come into his heart at VBS this couple weeks ago. And then Melly and I are part of the Firm Foundation Sunday School class, and we sure appreciate the friendships that we've gained since we've been there, prayer partners, and just those that keep tabs on us. It's good to have accountability, right? As for myself, I've been in vocational ministry for about 15 years. Prior to full-time vocational ministry, I was a police officer and the chaplain for the police department in Yukon. I continued to serve as the chaplain after I began my full-time ministry career. And I served all the way through until the end of my pastorate as the chaplain for the police department through a reserve commission. I served on a pastoral staff for about 5 years, working in student ministry and then adult ministry. And then I served for 7 years as the senior pastor before transitioning to hospital chaplaincy, where I now work. And I work actually as the manager of pastoral care. Dr. Puckett is somewhere out there thinking, Did Danny Cavett pass away or retire? No, he's still there. He's actually the director, and I'm the manager. I have the privilege of working with a very, very intelligent, gifted, and compassionate man. We cover the OU Medical Center and also the Children's Hospital. And the two of us oversee 6 staff chaplains, 6 occasional part-time chaplains, and we have clinical pastoral education program in our department, which currently has 4 residents and 6 interns, as well as our office staff. Now, God led us to Metropolitan during our transition out of church, out of the church that I pastored. And it's been almost about 3 years ago, and we are sure blessed to be part of the family here. We appreciate the relationships that we have here and the encouragement that the pastoral staff and those in leadership have given us. I appreciate my friendship with Randy and his investment in time and encouragement to me, and I appreciate that. And earlier this year, maybe it was his last joke on the church, I'm not sure, but he nominated me to be the Sunday school superintendent. And the congregation graciously approved with a unanimous vote, except my 8-year-old. If you were here that night, you know what I'm talking about. It's a very loud no also. And we've enjoyed meeting a few of you as we've been able to travel around the classes, and I've even substituted for a few classes. As we prepare to observe the 242nd birthday of this grand experiment, it's good to be reminded from Scripture about what responsibilities we have both as believers and as Americans. Our founding fathers were learned men. They were well-versed in philosophy, history, political science, and human behavior. On a visit to the home of John Adams, and later his son, John Quincy Adams, just outside of Boston several years ago, my wife and I toured the personal library of our president, our second president, and our 6th president, where we learned that in addition to English, he was fluent in French and Latin. And his son, John Quincy Adams, was fluent in those same languages plus Dutch and German. As we toured Monticello a couple years later, we were surprised to learn that in addition to English, our 3rd president, Thomas Jefferson, was reportedly well-versed in Greek, Latin, French, Italian, Spanish, Arabic, and Welsh. Along with the others involved in designing the framework of the U.S. Constitution, these men put together a system that has survived through many dangers, disputes, dissensions, and debates. As believers living under the system created by these learned men, and yet waiting for the blessed return of Jesus Christ, we have a need to be fully aware of our identity and our responsibilities. Now, as I said before, I moved into full-time ministry. I served as a police officer, and one particular day, I pulled a lady over, going about 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. I stopped her on Garth Brooks Boulevard, and I got out of my vehicle, and I walked up to the driver's side window, and I said, "Good afternoon. Could I see your driver's license and insurance verification?" And she said, "Do you know who I am?" And I cleverly replied, "No, ma'am, but as soon as you show me your driver's license, I will." Her license revealed her identity so that I knew exactly who it was to write the ticket out to. I never did figure out who it was that she thought she was. Apparently she paid the ticket because I didn't go to court. So. Paul the Apostle was a Jew living in Judea at the time of Christ, but he held Roman citizenship by nature of his birth. Jews living in first century Judea and Galilee were actually subjects of the Roman Empire, but they were not citizens. They were just subjects. But Paul was a Roman citizen by virtue of his father. There was a few ways that you could become a Roman citizen. It was either granted to his father because he did some work for the Roman Empire, or because he happened to be in a territory that was grandfathered in and brought under the Roman rule and given citizenship, or paid for it. And because he was born of his father who had Roman citizenship, he was by birth a Roman citizen. Paul used his dual citizenship as to his advantage along the way in furthering the gospel and extending the reach of his ministry. And although it is often suggested that Saul's name was actually changed to Paul after his conversion, the reality is Saul and Paul are actually the same name. They're just from different tongues. Saul was a Hebrew name, which you've heard in the Old Testament, right? And was regularly used in Judea. And Paul is the Koine Greek, taken from the Latin name Paulus. After he launches out on his mission to the Gentiles, he begins using the name Paul. So Paul's names were tied to his identity. Peter also had two names. The name he was given at birth was Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of John, or Jonah. But in John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus said, "From now on, I'm going to call you Cephas, not Bo-Cephas." Some of you know what I'm talking about. Just Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic for Petros, which is Greek for Peter. It means rock. And I think Jesus meant it to be prophetic. But before he became a rock, he ironically crumbled like sand. But in his first epistle, Peter is writing to Christians who had been scattered across Asia Minor. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he refers to them as, I'm not very good Greek. I'm better with Hebrew than I am with Greek. So here we go. Para peremos. Para peremos. It's a Greek term meaning one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. Sometimes translated exile, and in some translations it's translated pilgrims. What he's describing sounds a great deal like a group who arrived on this continent in November 1620 after a 66-day voyage from England, their homeland. They came in search of a place where they could avoid persecution for their religious beliefs. As citizens of England, they settled in and lived alongside the Native Americans who already occupied the land. And like the English pilgrims, these exiles that Peter was writing to had been scattered by persecution as well. And in chapter 2, Peter offers these exiles or pilgrims some important instructions for living in these foreign lands. If you have your Bible this morning, if you'll turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, or maybe it's your iPhone or your iPad or your, I have no idea what Microsoft people use, Galaxy something or other. And if you'll follow along as I read, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves, or more literally, his voluntary servants. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor." In verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter uses the term exiles again and reiterates with another word that they are foreigners, helping us to really understand that they really are in a place in which they are different. They are not only different in nationality, but they also are different spiritually. Peter is hinting at what Paul declared in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and was mentioned by Pastor Rick this morning. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await from there the Lord Jesus Christ." Just like the pilgrims who were citizens of England living in a foreign land, these Christians lived on earth, but their citizenship was in heaven. Peter warned the Christians that there is a war that is waging, not a physical war, but a spiritual war that is being waged against the soul. Christians should fight the war by abstaining from sinful desires. Sounds like very simple advice, doesn't it? Fight the war by not giving into the flesh. But let's be honest. It's far more difficult than it sounds. We are bombarded daily with things, people, and thoughts that could give way to sinful desires. Desire for good things can be overpowered by sinful desires. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he gives us the description or the formula for how it all works. He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. But as long as we are home in these sinful bodies, we will be at war against sinful desire. But the Holy Spirit equips us to fight the battle. You remember Paul's description of the armor that we're given in Ephesians chapter 6. He gives us the belt of truth. That is to say, the truth of Christ. Truth is a fluid thing nowadays, right? We're not talking about your truth or my truth. We're talking about the truth of Christ. He gives us the breastplate of righteousness. Also, not your righteousness, but Christ's. Footwear that helps you stand firm. That is your anchor in the gospel message. A shield of faith which renders the lies thrown at you ineffective. The helmet of salvation, when worn correctly, offers you peace or security of mind. What do I mean by worn correctly? When you fully understand the safety that you have in salvation, the security that you have in salvation, when it's worn correctly, it offers you peace and security of mind. And then finally, the most powerful weapon that was ever created was forged through the fires of criticism and attempted extinction. And that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In verse 12, Peter challenges pilgrims to live in such a way that although the non-believers will mock us and accuse us of being foolish in our faith, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? When they are confronted by the Holy Spirit of God concerning the truth of the gospel, our pattern of living in obedience to God will have been a faithful witness to them. It's imperative that we as pilgrims and citizens of heaven fight the inward battles that are reflected in our outward behavior, because we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Now in verses 13 through 17, Peter calls pilgrims to be good citizens in the earthly place they live as part of their service to God. Although we are citizens, we are long-term residents of this world. Some are really long residents. I had a gentleman in the church I pastored that lived to be just about 102 years of age. Never took any medication. And finally, on his 100th birthday, the doctor told him that he might possibly be pre-diabetic. So some are here for a while. And just as God told the nation of Judah in their exile in the Old Testament, become part of the fabric of the new place. It's hard to imagine, but when they were carried away into Babylon, God actually told them to become part of the fabric of Babylon. And look at the influence that they had in a very pagan society. Why? Because we have the potential to be influencers for the Lord's sake. You have the potential to be influencers for the Lord's sake. As you mix the ingredients of a dish, you add seasonings that add flavor throughout. And it can literally change your dining experience. I know, because I'm clearly a connoisseur of food. Hold your place in 1 Peter and flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Jesus said, You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. If you're a person who underlines or writes in your Bible, underline that. You are the salt. Just that part. You are the salt. And never forget it. You are the salt. The world is a dish full of ingredients, and you are the salt. On Friday, I participated in new physician resident orientation at the hospital. Newly graduated doctors coming into OU Medical Center to learn how to put into practice what it is that they've learned. I met some from Asia, some from the United States, some from the Middle East, some from Europe, some from Latin countries, some from Africa, and even some from Texas. It is a whole other country, you know. They'll be training here for the next 4 or more years. And as I mix through this dish, my prayer is, God, let me be salt. Let me be salt. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 13 through 17, he changes directions just a bit. He says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human authority. That word authority could also be institution. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's servants. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. There are two important words to look at in verse 13. The first one is submit. Submit is an often ill-defined term in Scripture. It does not mean to roll over and play dead. It means, it's a military term. And it means to be arranged under, or to subordinate, or to subject oneself to. It's a voluntary idea. The noun that is receiving this arrangement, or that's receiving this arrangement underneath, is not a person, this authority or institution. It may be better understood in sociological terms as a government system, that human institution. In the context of the first century reality, the Roman Empire, which was an empirical system with a central ruler and regional governors answering to the central ruler, it's very different than the context that applies to us here in this country. We are living in a democratic republic, which means that we are arranged into this government system, not as subjects of a totalitarian system or an oligarchy, but as joint rulers with our fellow countrymen. Think about that. In this system, we are joint rulers with our fellow countrymen. We each are empowered with one single vote. When we come together with our votes in numbers, those combined votes influence the actions of the government. Is it perfect? No. Do I always agree with my fellow countrymen? No. But we have an equal voice, and we bring those voices together, and there's an outcome. Incidentally, based on this last week's experiment in that very thing, we discover that, in fact, all of these years, Merle Haggard has been wrong about Muskogee. He's going to have to rewrite that song. It's not perfect. It's not always right. Is it ingenious? I would say so. When compared to the other systems in place in the world, I would argue that it is the best. It's better than the other systems that are out there. The word patriotism comes from the root word pater, which means father. Patriotism is affection for the land of your fathers. As one who believes this system of government is the best available, and understanding how the founding fathers created this system, I can proudly say that I have a love and appreciation for the land of my forefathers. Peter calls the pilgrims in 1 Peter to willingly place themselves under a government system that was harsh and controlling, whereas I am called to willingly place myself under a system that, while not perfect, is best in comparison. I imagine that I'm in good company here in declaring my love and appreciation for the country. Just the decorations alone would argue that. I feel like Teddy Roosevelt in the back of a train running for office. It's a place where I am protected by enumerated rights. The most important to me is the right to worship God in the manner that I choose and not the government. That's the most important. Now, others may look at the Bill of Rights and find something else really, really important. But this is the number one most important thing to me that I read in the Bill of Rights. But the danger in loving anything or anyone comes when our priorities become out of order. Here's a little list of things I love. God, God's Word, my wife, my family, God's church, the ministry that God has given me, my country, the St. Louis Cardinals, seafood, Chicago pizza, and an ice-cold Diet Dr. Pepper. The last four vary in order depending on what I'm feeling at the moment. The first seven are the only things that I'm willing to die for. But hear that, I'm willing to die for those first seven. But of all the things that I love, there is only one thing that I'm called to worship, and that is God. Make no mistake, I love America, but I worship God. When I hear the sentiments of some both here and around the country in the dinner seats and the seats of government, I fear that some have lost sight of which love they are called to serve and worship. Patriotism is noble and commendable, but extreme nationalism, which is a worship-like devotion to culture and ethnicity, can be very, very dangerous. He says in verse 14, the emperor or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. In the American context, it means that once the leaders have been selected, I'm supposed to respect their offices, whether I care for them or not. I'm supposed to respect the office that they hold. In verse 15, he says, for it is God's will that by doing good, or you could insert, or what is right, doing good is always right, and it's always right to do good. Would you agree? That by doing good or doing what is right, we silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. He means even in times of disagreement that we are called to be gracious and respectful and do the right thing. Listen to this proverb from Proverbs 25, verse 15. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Let me read that again. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. In verse 16, he says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves or voluntary servants. This verse is referring to spiritual freedom. We want to be careful that we don't take the Word of God and make it to mean something that it doesn't. Scripture has only one interpretation, but maybe several applications. And the interpretation here is that he's talking about spiritual freedom, which is in Christ, being used as an excuse of sin. As I visited with other Christians before who have a different view about eternal security, they say, it just seems like you have this license to sin. And that may be so, but we are warned by Paul not to use our freedom as a license to sin. We're to live as voluntary servants, which includes avoiding being stumbling blocks for others. But as application, in terms of political freedom, this principle can be applied by saying, don't use your freedom to run roughshod over another's freedom. Show respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God, honor the emperor. That's verse 17. The word translated into this phrase, proper respect, at the beginning of this verse, and the word translated honor at the end of the verse are actually the same word. It's a Greek word, timeo, and it most literally means to see value in, to see the value in. So Peter calls us to see the value in everyone, including the emperor, or in our context, the president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court, even when we disagree. We're called to find value in them. He says, love the family of believers. Love. That is with agape. That's the love that's written here, agape. We are to love with the love of Christ, our family of faith. And we're to live in reverential awe of the holy and almighty living God, to whom we are called to surrender in order that we might make a difference. If you're like me, you have probably wondered at times if you make a difference. There are many who have accomplished much more than me in literally every field I've ever run in. Does God ask me to be great? No. As servants of God, we are just asked to be willing to be great. God doesn't ask you to be great. He just asks you to be willing to be great. I was raised by my parents and grandparents who displayed an incredible sense of respect for this country. Independence Day, Veterans Day, and Memorial Day have always been a significant part of my upbringing. I have an uncle, a great uncle, who passed away some years ago, who was nominated by then Congressman David Boren's father, to attend the U.S. Military Academy at West Point, and then served in World War II as a bomber pilot in the Pacific Theater. He made the transition from the Army Air Corps to the Air Force, and many, many years later, he retired as a colonel. My grandfather was a Marine serving in the Pacific Theater aboard an aircraft carrier during World War II. My uncle served in the Marine Corps. He served in Vietnam as a tank killer, a tank destroyer. It was a tracked vehicle that was designed to take out other tanks. My father was also a Marine, served in Vietnam, first working in Super Cobra helicopters, and then as a door gunner on a CH-46 helicopter Sea Knight. I was immensely proud of my dad. You got a picture, I think, maybe if it works, on the left there, the first one, that first picture is my my dad in his dress blues. We had that hanging in the hallway of my house, right across from my bedroom. I was immensely proud of my dad and considered him to be the greatest man on earth. Whenever my dad was recognized at a veterans event of some sort, my heart would swell with pride. So it only seemed natural for me to follow in these enormous footsteps. And I joined the delayed entry program before my senior year of high school and spent many weekends that year preparing for training. That's actually me, that small person there. I actually stepped on a scale one day and I said, I'm literally twice the man I used to be. I left for boot camp 3 days after graduation. It was undoubtedly the most physically and mentally exhausting time of my life. My dad once said, I wouldn't give you anything in the world for the experience, but I'd never do it again. And I understood what he meant. After boot camp and Marine combat training, I was supposed to go on to an occupational specialty training in field artillery. But unfortunately, I didn't make it. I was injured in a combat training exercise, and I fell almost 30 feet, fracturing 2 vertebrae and my foot. I was sent to a medical rehab platoon, but did not improve, as hoped. I was transferred to a platoon awaiting final word from the medical evaluation board and then the physical evaluation board, which eventually decided to honorably discharge me with a severance and a disability rating. I was instructed when I went home that I was to schedule an evaluation appointment at my local VA hospital. My dad went with me. It was the first time I had ever been inside the VA hospital in Oklahoma City. It was incredibly uncomfortable as I sat in the waiting room with men that were much, much older than me for the most part. Some were missing a limb, an eye, or some others had obvious injuries. I recognized that most of these men were veterans of combat, which I had not endured. And to be honest, sitting in that waiting room, I felt very unworthy. Very unworthy. But my dad reassured me that I was where I belonged. The next time I felt that same emotion was at a patriotic concert at the high school where my mother worked. I believe it was the U.S. Air Force band that was there. And during their rendition of the Armed Forces medley, like you heard earlier, and they played through each of the other hymns, I saw the soldiers, the sailors, the Coast Guard members, the airmen stand. Some very well advanced in years, and most all older than me. As the Marine Corps hymn began to play, my father, who was sitting next to me, stood proudly until he realized that I was still sitting. I was sitting because I still felt unworthy. I felt that if I stood, I would be stealing honor from those who had faced combat. I still feel that way when I stand with the people that you saw this morning. Most are quite a bit more seasoned than I, and I'm quite humbled. And so I sat. And my dad reached down and pulled me to my feet. And he said, "Son, you're a United States Marine." And I said, "But Dad, I wasn't in combat like you." He quickly retorted, "Does your DD-214 say that you were an honorably discharged Marine?" And I said, "Yes, sir." Then he asked, "Did you volunteer to go by joining and training?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "That is all you are asked to do. That's all you're asked to do. Not to be great. I wasn't Alexander A. Vandegrift, General of the United States Marine Corps. I wasn't Chesty Puller. I wasn't General Peter Pace, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, but I did what I was asked to do. He said, he said to me, that's more than the majority of others are willing to do. And that day, my dad helped me to understand the value of surrender. Surrender. My dad died on the last day of 1997. And they played the Marine Corps hymn at his funeral. And just like when I was a kid, my heart was swollen with pride. And now, I go to my children's schools for special events. And each year they have a Veterans Day assembly, and I watch how excited my kids are when I stand for the Marine Corps hymn. But you know what I'm most proud of in standing? Is that hopefully I am teaching them the value of being willing to serve. Being willing to serve. You know, that's all God asks of us. Not to be great, but to be willing to be great. In summary, fight the spiritual battle within. If you lose that, you're in bad trouble. Number two, do what is right before God. And number three, surrender. Surrender to His will. For those here this morning who have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior, let me encourage and challenge you with these three final thoughts in light of that summary. No matter how hard you fight the spiritual battle within, you will never emerge victorious without Christ. It is impossible for you to consistently do what is right before God without a relationship with Him. And finally, surrender to His will. His will for you is clearly defined through Scripture. His will is for you to come to Him, understanding and receiving the message of the gospel. Thankfully, God is still actively doing what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says He does. Reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Would you bow your head in a word of prayer? Father, we are incredibly grateful for Your word. We're incredibly grateful for Your love and for Your compassion, and most importantly, Your grace. Your mercy is great, but Your grace is so much more. Father, I pray that You'd help us to live out what it is that we've read today. That we'll fight the spiritual battle within us. That we'll do the right thing in such a way that it'll be an example and a testimony to those around us. And that we'll be very careful to surrender to Your will, whatever it might be. Father, thank You for this land that we live in, for the freedom that we have to assemble in this place today and to worship without fear. I ask You to bless these people and to bless this country. In Christ's name I pray and for His sake. Amen.